Well, we're going to be finishing our Bible study through the books of 1 and 2 Kings today. So this is the big last one for us in that sense. And we'll be moving on to something else beginning next week. 2 Kings 23:25 says this, "Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses." This reminds us of something that Jesus taught, doesn't it? Jesus was asked, which of the commandments is the most important? This is how he answered that question in Mark 12, 29. "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Josiah exemplified this teaching in his life. And something that I want us to take note of about this description of Josiah and this teaching by Jesus is that loving the Lord is both emotional and an act of the will. Some talk about how much they love God, describing this heartfelt, warm feeling that they have for God. And we all want to have that kind of love for the Lord. But if our love for the Lord is only emotional, only feelings, and not something that also impacts the way that we live our life, our choices, our decisions, our actions, well, then we're missing it in a big way. You remember Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commands." Josiah loved the Lord with his heart, with his soul, and his strength. Jesus tells us to love the Lord with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, with our strength. We want to feel great love for the Lord, and we want to apply our whole self to this great task of loving the Lord through our actions too. Well, we began looking at the reign of King Josiah last time. Josiah is the last good king that the southern kingdom of Judah has before Judah is destroyed. He was a passionate follower of the Lord. When he was just 20 years old, he led a widespread campaign of cleansing all forms of paganism from Judah as well as the northern region that was formerly known as Israel. At the age of 26, he initiated an extensive temple restoration project, and it was during that restoration project that a copy of the law of God, the book of the law, the scriptures, was found in the temple. A very rare and precious thing in that time. It was brought to the king and read to him, and he was immediately cut to the heart by the word of God. And he became acutely aware of how unfaithful he and the people of Judah had been to the covenant that the Lord had made with the Jewish people through Moses. Based on the words of the covenant recorded in the book that was read to him, he knew that they were under the judgment of God as a people. So he sent an official delegation to inquire of the Lord through the prophetess Huldah. And the Lord told Josiah that the people of Judah were indeed under the judgment of the Lord, just as written in the book that the king has been reading from. But the carrying out of that judgment, he said, would be held off during Josiah's lifetime because Josiah's heart was responsive to the word of God. He was humble before the Lord, and he was brokenhearted over his sins and the sins of the people. Well, we continue Josiah's story now in 2 Kings 23, beginning in verse 1. 2 Kings 23, beginning in verse 1, it says, Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes and decrees with all his heart and all his soul. thus confirming the words of the covenant written in the book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. So King Josiah, he calls the entire nation of Judah together to renew this covenant with the Lord. And Josiah, he's not motivated here simply by a sense of duty or obligation. He loves the Lord and he's seeking a relationship with him. If he had just been doing this out of obligation, then it's doubtful really that he would have pursued the renewing of the covenant with the Lord. The people of Israel have broken the covenant with the Lord again and again for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Obligation would say it's a lost cause at this point. But love for the Lord motivates Josiah to renew the covenant with the Lord for the sake of the relationship. So all of the people from the least to the greatest were invited. People from every segment of society are invited to come and to participate in this renewing of the covenant, this rededication of themselves to the Lord. And this represents the heart of the Lord toward all of us too. From the least to the greatest, all are invited to come to the Lord, no matter how poor or how wealthy we are, no matter the color of our skin, no matter the culture we come from, no matter our age, no matter our influence, Jesus Christ invites all people to come. It says, he, Josiah, read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. Josiah himself, he reads the word of God to the people, and it demonstrates his humility and his reverence for the Lord. And after the words are read, Josiah challenges the people to commit themselves to this covenant, this contract, this promise. And significantly, he himself is the first one to make the commitment. He leads the way. He promises to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul. Josiah's example then encourages the rest of the people to do the same. There are far too many leaders who put expectations on those they're leading, which they themselves are not trying to carry out. They follow the adage, do as I say, not as I do. And we're all familiar with leaders like that. There are few things as frustrating and disillusioning as having a leader over us who isn't holding themselves to the same standards that they have for those under them. Let us be leaders in whatever context of leading God gives us, whether it's as a parent or a boss or a leader of a church or leader of a small group or a Sunday school teacher or neighborhood watch person or whatever it is. There are so many contexts of leadership, but every single one of them, may we be the kinds of leaders who hold ourselves to the same expectations and standards that we have for those we are supposedly leading. Amen? Examples. As the boss, be the one who is on time and prepared and gives a full effort, rather than the one who comes in late and leaves early and cuts corners. Be the one who carries the heavy end of the load. Be the one who lets others go first. Be the one who goes the extra mile. Be the one who does the hard stuff rather than giving it to somebody else to do. That's the kind of leaders we want to be. Verses 4 through 20 of this chapter describe the removal of everything to do with the apostate religion and the paganism that Josiah's predecessors had been engaged in. And it's eye-opening for us to see how far the people had strayed from the Lord and the compromises that they made in their lives. Verse 4, it says here, the king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. These are things that are in the temple of the Lord. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. he did away with the idolatrous priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem, those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon, to the constellations and to all the starry hosts. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes that were in the temple of the Lord and the quarters where women did weaving for Asherah. Isn't it amazing to think that they had actually built quarters in the temple, at the temple itself, for these false prophets and priests? Verse 10, he desecrated Tophtha, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice their son or daughter in the fire of Molech. People were sacrificing their children to these pagan gods. He removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun, S-U-N, sun. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun, S-U-N. He pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, and the altars Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. Again, it's shocking, I think, to read about all of this stuff that has been allowed into the temple of the Lord over these many years. Verse 13, the king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the hill of corruption, the one Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. Note the words used to describe these pagan deities: vile, vile, and detestable. These were horrible religions, regularly practicing such things as human sacrifice, orgies, prostitution, physical abuse, physical mutilation, all in these ill-guided attempts to win the favor of these disgusting gods. There's nothing good about any of this stuff. Solomon, the son of David, is the one who first allowed these vile gods into the land of Israel. These are the places of worship being described here that Solomon had built for his many foreign wives. 1 Kings 11:1, we looked at this many weeks ago, but it said, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. That's the god that they were sacrificing their children to. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. It's a tragedy when we realize that the sin by Solomon of following after these false gods 300 years earlier, 300 years earlier, has been tripping these people up all this time. It stands as a warning for us against compromising our life. It's much easier to remain faithful than to give in and then try to undo it later. When I was a kid, I loved taking things apart to see how they worked and then putting them back together again. That curiosity got the better of me one time, though. I found an old wind-up type alarm clock that I proceeded to take apart. And it had a coiled-up spring inside that I made this mistake of taking out of the clock. And it went boing. And if you've ever done this, you know what I'm talking about. This coiled spring just whoosh, it unraveled all over the floor. And I was never able to get it wound back upright and put back into the clock. And making compromises in our life are like that clock spring. It can be really hard to put things back after we give in. It's much easier to stand firm and remain faithful. Verse 15, it says, even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he, Josiah, demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder and burned the Asherah pole also. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it, in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. Jeroboam, you might remember, is the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he created an apostate replacement religion for the northern kingdom so that the people would no longer go to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Do you remember that? This was many weeks ago. And that replacement religion, along with Solomon worshiping the gods of his foreign wives, laid the foundation and set the stage for the repeated unfaithfulness of the people of Israel and Judah that would continue for the next 300 long, sad years. Josiah is finally destroying these evil things. And it had been foretold that he would do that back in the days of Jeroboam 300 years earlier. 1 Kings 13:1 said, by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering for this religion that he dreamt up for his people. And it says, by the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar, this man of God. He cried out against the altar, 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 this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. 300 years later, this Josiah was born, and he does exactly what that prophet said would happen to that altar of Jeroboam. Well, similar to what he does in Judah, Josiah also purges all of this idolatry from the former northern kingdom of Israel. And then in verse 21, the entire nation celebrates the Passover as talked about in the book of the law that they had found. And in fact, it says that no king of Israel or Judah had ever led the nation in a celebration of the Passover like the one led by Josiah. In verse 25, then it says, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. And this is that summary statement about Josiah that we read at the very beginning this morning. He was a person who loved the Lord with his heart and his life. May we be people too who love the Lord with our heart and with our life. Verse 29, it says, while Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. This final story from Josiah's life is unexpected. After all that he did in bringing the nation back to the Lord and in purging the land of all of the idolatry and apostate religion, we might expect to read about Josiah riding off into the sunset, having lived a long and prosperous, trouble-free life that reached ever higher levels of awesomeness. Instead, we have a story about Josiah mixing himself up in a needless war with Egypt and getting himself killed in the process. The account in 2 Chronicles 35 of this same event tells us that as Egypt, the army of Egypt, was on its way to assist its ally Assyria in its war against Babylon, Josiah intercepts Egypt. And the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho told Josiah to stand aside. He has no quarrel with him. He claimed that God had actually sent him on this mission, and Josiah was opposing God by delaying him. Josiah refused to stand down. Instead, he disguised himself and led the army of Judah into battle against the Egyptians. Josiah was badly wounded by an Egyptian archer's arrow. He was quickly carried then away from the battle back to Jerusalem, where he died. Now, we're not told what motivated Josiah to engage in battle against Egypt. Some historians speculate that Judah was an ally of Babylon at this time, so Josiah was doing what allies were supposed to do for one another. That can't be confirmed. Some think Josiah fell victim to his pride, like so many of us do, and was just being pig-headed. We really don't know what was behind this final act of Josiah's life. But in the end, it reminds us that even the best of us are flawed. There has only ever been one person who was perfect, Jesus Christ. And he gave his life for us so we can share in his righteousness and our sin can be removed forever. He is our hero and our only wise king. Well, Josiah, he was given an honorable burial and greatly mourned by all of Judah and Jerusalem. And the prophet Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah. And one commentator writes this. It says, thus passed one of God's choicest saints and one of Judah's greatest kings. Josiah's determined action brought about his tragic death, but he was thereby spared the greater tragedy of seeing the ultimate death of his nation a scant 23 years later. And with that, we now look at the final years of the kingdom of Judah and the close of this book of 2 Kings. Josiah's son Jehoahaz was made king following Josiah's death. He was not like his father in character. We're told that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following in the footsteps of the evil kings of Israel. And unfortunately for him, Egypt defeated Judah in the battle the day that Josiah was killed. So Jehoahaz's reign lasted a mere 3 months before the Egyptian pharaoh Necho put him in chains and carried him off to Egypt where he would die. Necho appointed another son of Josiah as king, Eliakim, and he changed his name to Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was not like his father Josiah in character either. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the evil practices of the previous kings. Jehoiakim, he levied heavy taxes on the people of Judah to pay the high tribute that Egypt demanded from them. About this same time, Babylon has emerged as a mighty empire and has begun to exert its power in the area. Babylon invaded Judah, and Jehoiakim became a vassal of Babylon, ridding himself of Egypt's control. But after 3 years under the thumb of Babylon, Jehoiakim decided he didn't like this new master any more than he liked his old master. He rebelled against Babylon, which would prove to be the beginning of the end for Judah. The Lord's judgment began to fall upon Judah for its many sins spanning some 800 years. Jehoiakim spent the final years of his reign defending Judah from raiders coming from all of the various nations surrounding him. And it says Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, succeeded him as king. Sadly, he too did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Jehoiachin was the victim of poor timing because he became king just as this massive Babylonian army came rolling up to Jerusalem's doorstep and began besieging it to teach them a lesson for rebelling against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, demanded the immediate surrender of Jerusalem, and Jehoiachin complied. His reign lasted a mere 3 months. Verse 13 of 2 Kings 24 says this: As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace, and cut up the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried all Jerusalem into exile, all the officers and fighting men and all the skilled workers and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the prominent people of the land. The king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 skilled workers and artisans. He made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So the Babylonians, they took everything of value out of Jerusalem, including its best people. And it was during this deportation of the best and the brightest of Judah that Daniel and his friends found themselves in Babylon. And their stories are told in the book of Daniel. So this gives you a little Bible crossover. So this is where the book of Daniel starts to tell its story. Nebuchadnezzar appointed Jehoiachin's uncle as king, gave him the name Zedekiah. Zedekiah was another son of Josiah. So three of Josiah's sons end up serving as king of Judah. None of them were like their father Josiah in character. They all did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Zedekiah was a very stupid person. The massive Babylonian army has just defeated Jerusalem, taken everything of value back to Babylon. There is nothing left. He's only king because Nebuchadnezzar made him king. He's clearly a puppet. But we read these words at the end of 2 Kings 24, verse 20. It says, "Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." That is the mark of a very stupid person. This is how that worked out for him. 2 Kings 25:1, it says, "So, in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon." So the last thing Zedekiah sees with his eyes is the killing of his children. Zedekiah was a very stupid person. None of that needed to take place. He chose to do that, and he paid a terrible price. 2 Kings 25, 8 through 21 describes Babylon then tearing down the walls of the city of Jerusalem, burning down every important building in the city, dismantling and leveling the temple, and hauling off anything and anyone that was still considered of value, leaving behind a pile of rubble and only the very poorest of the people to work the vineyards and the fields. And the last sentence of verse 21 says, "So Judah went into captivity away from her land." The land meant so much to these people. It was the land that had been promised to Abraham many centuries earlier, when the Jewish nation was made up of only two people, Abraham and Sarah. It was the land where Abraham and his descendants returned again and again as they traveled as nomads. It was the land where they buried their loved ones generation after generation. It was the land that the Lord promised to Moses and the people while they were still slaves in Egypt. It was the land Joseph made his brothers promise to carry his bones back to when they would leave Egypt. It was the land that the people journeyed across the desert for. It was the land that they fought to take possession of under the leadership of Joshua. The land represented the promise of God to the Jewish people. The land represented the faithfulness of God to the Jewish people. The land represented the covenant that God made with the Jewish people. The land represented the blessing of God upon the Jewish people. And now the loss of the land stood as a symbol of their failure and unfaithfulness to the Lord. In closing, so ends the story of the kings of Israel, a sad, heartbreaking story of their continual unfaithfulness to the Lord, who had been so good to them and given them so much. You might remember, but that at the beginning of our Bible study through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, I said if I were to give a title to this story that's told in these books, it would be how to go from hero to zero, the story of the books of Kings. The books of Kings is largely a story of failure, a story of train wrecks and stupidity, a story of squandering the family fortune and ending up with nothing. And even though we're naturally drawn to success stories, we can learn as much or more from stories of failure as we can from stories of success. In the Bible and in our lives, the Lord's the ultimate hero. Whether it's a story of success or failure, He's the one who brings success and He's the one who redeems us from our failures. And so I want to end our study through the books of Kings by reading a portion of a letter that the Lord sent through the prophet Jeremiah to the people who had been taken into exile into Babylon. His promise that He would redeem their failure. Jeremiah 29:1 says this. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is a letter written to the people that we read about at the very end of 2 Kings. And this is a portion of that letter. The Lord said this. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Now I know there's a couple of those verses that are very familiar to many of you. This is the context for those verses. The Lord promising to redeem the failures of the people. And it's a promise to us too that He redeems our failures. That's what Jesus Christ is all about. Jesus Christ is God redeeming us from our failures. I encourage you today, if you've not received Christ as your Savior, do that today. I mean, we are all train wrecks and failures. All of us. For us to claim not to be is just a ludicrous lie, isn't it? God knows it better than we do. And He sent His Son, Jesus, to save us, to rescue us, and to give us a new life, a hope, and a future. Not to harm us, but to bless us. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, for Your grace, for Your mercy, for Your forgiveness, that You are our hero, Lord. We're not our heroes. We're not the ones who are doing a whole lot of anything good for ourselves. We tend to create a whole lot of nightmares and troubles for ourselves. Lord, we thank You that You love us so much that You gave Your Son, Jesus, to save us. I ask You to encourage Your people today and remind us of Your goodness, Lord. Remind us that You are our great Redeemer, our great Savior, our great Rescuer, our Hero. You've given us a future. In Jesus' name, amen.